Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In our reading for this week, I encouraged you to read all of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. I am going to draw from chapter 5. Next week, I would encourage you again to read all three chapters, and I'll draw from 6, and then the final week, I'll draw from 7. But I really would encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount at least three times through the course of these 3 weeks. I want you to imagine how important one's attitude is. I have written out on the marquee, "How important is one's attitude?" And then I have this phrase, "Outlook determines outcome." Now, you have to understand, I can't put everything out there on that board that I want to. It's just not big enough. And I know that truly, simply to say outlook determines outcome, I wanted to say more often than not, outlook determines outcome, because sometimes no matter how positive you think, it doesn't change things, right? But what I want you to entertain, at least for this morning's lesson, is Jesus's communication to this crowd of people who have come to him in changing their outlook on life and resulting in a change of attitude. I really believe that these Beatitudes that we often call these blesseds, or happy is the man, are secrets to life. There's 8 of them here, and we're going to look briefly at them, not going through them individually necessarily in particular, but just as a conglomerate or all together. If a person thought this way, would it change their lives? Answer me this question. How different is a Christian's outlook on life than a non-Christian? You say, well, it's dramatic. I mean, a Christian's got hope. A Christian believes that there's a God watching over him. A Christian believes that Jesus, the Son of God, died on his behalf. A Christian has received forgiveness from God. All right? All of those are so true. Then how should a Christian's attitude toward life be different than people of the world? And I think it ought to be just as dramatic. But what do we often find ourselves doing? Responding in a way to life's trials and troubles just as if we didn't know Jesus. Now let's set the stage for a minute for this Sermon on the Mount. It's not too hard for Colleen and I to visualize it, or anyone else who has been to the land of Galilee. But imagine for a minute you're next to the Sea of Galilee, and actually it's south of you as you sit and you look on it from a high peak or a high point. And here you sit looking at the Sea of Galilee behind you, and it stretches for miles. But it's relatively small, comparatively speaking. If you were sitting on the ocean, it would seem much more vast. But there you are in this idyllic setting. We were there. Some of you others have been there as well. Now, currently on that particular spot, there is a huge cathedral. And I've got to admit, we went into that cathedral and we sang. And the sisters didn't stop us. I'm not sure they could have. Galley could have. They could have thrown us out. But I can remember going in there, and we didn't have song books, but we just sang a few songs inside the cathedral that represents the place where we believe Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And as impressive as that was, we did something else there that lingers in my mind even more so. And that was to sit in almost like a brush arbor shed, a pole barn, if you will, looking down, clearly seeing the Sea of Galilee. And three of us took a chapter each and read through the Sermon on the Mount from that spot. Why did Jesus go to the mountain? It says when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was certainly getting into a secluded area, which is easy to see that even today. But he was emphasizing the concept, I think, of come listen to me. They had to intentionally follow him before he ever said a word. Now, to set the stage, we have just finished chapter 4, Jesus with the temptations in the wilderness, his meditation, and he has begun to make some changes in his lifestyle. In chapter 4, it told us that he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Capernaum is a city on the north shore. The Sermon on the Mount is just a little west of that. If you put Nazareth in the center of the north shore of Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount would be pretty much on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's moved to Capernaum. He's begun to call his disciples. All of this is taking place in chapter 4. And as we emphasized on Sunday afternoon of last week, a light has shone in Naphtali and Zebulun. Naphtali being the area currently where Jesus is. Zebulun being down there where Cana and Nazareth are. And it says that a light has come. And at the very end of chapter 4, we get a hint as to why the crowds are already following Jesus. It's because he's performing miracles. And it says that he's cast out demons. He has healed those who were paralyzed, and those who had diseases he healed. Now I want you to think of a population of people who are somewhat shut off from Jerusalem, from the prominent folk, from the leaders. Perhaps they don't feel like they get a good representation, those folks up in Galilee. In fact, also in last Sunday afternoon's lesson, we talked about the Gentiles of Galilee, spoken of in the Scriptures from Isaiah, referencing the fact that these people are not even viewed by God for a period of time as having been followers of him. They have basically rejected what God gave. And you think of the 10 tribes to the north being carried away 700 years earlier by the Assyrians, and you can understand that concept. But God says there's going to come a time when the light arises, the day dawns, and a light shines forth in this area. Imagine yourself in sandals, a robe, stumbling, climbing, hiking in the footsteps of Jesus. Why are you there? Are you hoping for something? Do you have someone in your family that's sick? Is that why you're there? Are you sick and in search of a physician? Are you troubled? Are you tired? Are you heavy-hearted? Yes, 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 yes. What are we talking about? Needy people. And here, someone has entered the scene that is offering hope. My second question would be, why wouldn't you be there? And so Jesus climbs that mountain and he sits down, which is the way of a rabbi. They had their little classes. Jesus' apostles, soon to be, are walking around behind him now as disciples. And that's the way the rabbis taught. They were like field trips every day. The rabbi would get his following of disciples, and then he taught them life as they experienced life. They ate with him. They slept with him. They walked with him. Oh, to be a teacher of such a class. Wouldn't that be amazing? Not just having them for a day or for an hour as they get older, but having them under your tutelage. Now, would you be extra careful about who you chose as a teacher with that kind of... Oh, yeah, you would. And so there was some competition between the rabbis to get students. But Jesus hasn't gone for the best and the brightest. Who's he calling to him? Fishermen. They've got a vocation already. They're not looking for further education, but he still calls them. Peter, Andrew, James, John, from the shores of Galilee, and says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's called a tax collector to him, or soon will, Matthew. These are not the best and brightest, but Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows that they will listen, all but one of them. And he knows his heart, too, that he will be the betrayer. But still he allows him into his class of students or disciples. And so as Jesus sits as a rabbi would, and not just those that he's called so far sitting with him, we have a multitude of people. Perhaps this is the setting of future things, like the feeding of the 5,000. But we have a multitude of people sitting there waiting to hear what Jesus has to say. How do they know he's worth hearing? You say, you've already told us that. He's performing miracles. What does that tell you then? He speaks with the voice of God. In fact, if you look, you've read this already because you read all three chapters, right? If you look at the very end of chapter 7, go with me, verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You've come with expectations, and those expectations are met. And when you leave the scene, the sermon is over, you're amazed at what you've heard. And what you have just concluded is this man is more than a teacher. He's not like the other teachers that we've heard. This man speaks with authority. Now, we have insight as to why he does that, don't we? Who is he? He's not just a teacher. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe. He is the Son of God. And so we hear what Jesus is saying in a little different vein than what the people did sitting at Jesus' feet for that possible first sermon that they've ever heard from him. But they have expectations that he is from God. What they learn from him after he speaks is that he must have the very words of God to impart. How does a Christian's outlook differ from one of the world? Dramatically. Do you think theirs did after hearing his sermon? Oh, I think so. If you have someone else in your home, take turns reading the Sermon on the Mount this next week as you read through it. If you can sit down together, take turns reading so that you can just hear at least parts of what Jesus said. I think the impression is dramatically different when you have it coming through your ears and not your eyes. And that's how they would have received it. I'm sure that there was a little nudging going on, not because some were going to sleep, but because there were things being said that were just remarkable. And I'm sure there must have been times where they wanted to run back, rewind, and hear that part again. We get to do that. But just think about them sitting there. How long did it take you to read the three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount? I don't think it took me 20 minutes. That would be a pretty short sermon. You say, yeah, if you could only preach a 20-minute sermon. And then their mind is full. And it says they are amazed at what they've heard. Well, what have they heard? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Simple truths, aren't they? To the humble, to the hurting, to the hungry, to the merciful, to the pure, to the peacemakers, to the persecuted. If you can't find yourself identifying in there somewhere, you've gone to sleep. If you can't find yourself, I believe, in every one of those things, then you're not looking hard enough. Jesus is not speaking simply to be heard. He's calling to hearts, isn't he? You think about this group of people that's following him that are ostracized from the up and coming, from those that are well educated, for those in the religious know. And he's talking to these fishermen and these farmers and these masonry people, those who live a very common life. And he says to them, I bring you hope today. I'm telling you, whatever the hurt that you're feeling, God is here for you. The light is dawning. The day is here for you to become welcomed into a relationship that is eternal. Why the poor in spirit? Because it's the humble. These folks don't have to be told not to be proud. In Nazareth, they live in caves. That's Jesus' upbringing. They don't have grand houses. They don't have good connections. They live where it's day to day, hand to mouth, praying that God will grant them some sort of blessing and sustenance, depending upon that net to bring in their daily food. And Jesus says, you are blessed. If you're truly poor in spirit, what does that mean? You will receive the kingdom of heaven. I think this one verse is probably the key to the entire sermon. And what it says is, do you believe you need God? Are you humble enough to recognize you can't do it on your own? Jesus has just gone to their very motivation for sitting at his feet. Now, some of them don't have the right motivation. They have come for the benefits. Later on, he'll even say, you're only coming to me because you're getting fed. And I'm telling you, that's not what it's about, getting another meal. But he goes to the heart of the situation and he says, but if you are one who is dependent upon God, let me tell you, the doors of blessing have been opened for you. Now, that doesn't mean, does it, that their physical circumstances are going to change? That all of a sudden they're going to be rich without pain? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But remember, outlook determines outcome. And what that says is, if you come to God in faith, if you're of a humble spirit that says, I seek God. And he's going to say that in chapter 6, verse 33, isn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Same sermon. And all of these things shall be. All of what things? Your food, your clothing. That doesn't mean they become wealthy, but it means they become dependent upon God. Jehovah is trusted to deliver. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's stop for just a minute. Is that me? Have I yielded? I'm thinking again of having sat at Jesus' feet. He's speaking. I'm hearing the words that he's saying. What weight do they carry? He'll say later on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're amazed when they leave, but are they filled? Do they truly understand like we do who He is and what He's proclaiming? This message of Jesus, a simple message, but a message so full. It at once speaks to the heart, but it not only encourages, it pricks. It goes to the very heart of my longings and lusts. Jesus says to me, O man, who are you if you think life is all about you? It's not. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And his sermon then embellishes upon that concept of how God changes my outlook toward you, toward the world, toward myself. Outlook determines outcome. When was the last time you heard a great teacher read simply the Sermon on the Mount? Have you ever? And yet Jesus spoke these words at the beginning of His ministry. This is that to which you're called. Are you grieving? You'll be comforted. Are you pure of heart? You'll see God. Are you a peacemaker? Then you're one of God's children. And if you face persecution, then you are still blessed. You should be happy. Do you see how this sets the stage for everything that Christ teaches and for the example that He sets? We're going to read that passage here in just a minute from Philippians chapter 2 that says, have this attitude in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And you're going to see, I hope, as we read, beginning with verse 1 of Philippians 2, the Beatitudes. Perhaps you've never seen or heard them before in the reading of Philippians 2, because it's not a direct link. But the attitude is there. And what Christ is saying to His people, to those who would be His followers. Now, there are many times that Christ will say things, do things that will alienate. There will be people who won't come back, just as they refused to listen to the Apostle Paul at times, even running him out of town or stoning him or leaving him for dead. But that doesn't make truth any less true. And what Jesus speaks here touches the heart of anyone trying to understand what God's will is for them. It's simple, it's direct, but oh, is it not full? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And when they left, they were amazed, because He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees taught. He taught as one having authority. You remember in that first temptation, where Satan does his best to get Jesus to turn stones to bread, capitalizing upon his hunger, his fleshly desires. Do you remember what Jesus' response was to Satan? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Though this is not the setting for the feeding of the 5,000, they have just been fed. Now, the feeding of bread and fishes is going to impress them more, these crowds that follow Jesus, whether it's the 5,000 or the 4,000. But think about, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And what has Christ just blessed these people? By the way, what does blessed mean? We call these the Beatitudes. Blessed means to be happy. You look at that and you think, wow, what a contrast. I'm supposed to be happy that I'm grieving? I'm supposed to be happy that I'm persecuted? I'm supposed to be happy? Yes. But it actually has the connotation of satisfied, considerate, having well-being. Jesus says, you understand where you are in your relationship with God, and you can handle whatever the world throws your way. That's why He quoted Scripture, because He had a relationship with God. That's why He's teaching them as He does. The fulfillment of the old law coming from letter and stone to of the heart and relationship. So as you read the Sermon on the Mount again this week, starting with chapter 5 and reading again all the way through the end of 7, think relationship. Jesus is wooing His bride. You. Me. These are words of love. How did that proposal go? That one where you were asked to marry or you did the asking. How did that go? Was it accepted right away? Did you have to wait a while? Was it something that went over fairly well? Or did you flub it? And they married you anyway. Did you say, let me think about that? Here Jesus is calling out to His people. This is the light dawning in Naphtali and Zebulun. This is the Master calling. Do they understand? No. They don't know what's in store for them if they would but follow Him. But He lays the groundwork of, I love you. God loves you. He cares for you. He only wants what's best for you. And if your attitude will accept that, if your outlook will become that, you will be blessed. You will be made happy. Think of your life as a Christian. Has it been good? You say, well, I've had some trials. So? I've had some struggles. Yeah? Are you in the midst of some now? What's your consolation? What's your hope? What is it that gets you through the difficult periods? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you feel like you can't do it on your own, you're arriving at the only attitude that gives life. Trust in God. That's what Jesus is doing. And just as surely as He wants that invitation to be accepted then, He wants it to be accepted now. Let's go now to Philippians chapter 2 in closing. Listen to these words as Paul reveals them from the Holy Spirit as he calls upon those who have become Christians to become more like their Savior in everything that they do. Are the Beatitudes not present here? Beginning with verse 1, Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Commitment, sacrifice, devotion. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I cease to be me, and I become God's. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And even that even's added. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that's not the life of Christ, if that's not my life, then I've missed the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes, I want you to separate the first two letters of that word and add a T to the last one. These are Beatitudes. They must be incorporated in my life. How important is one's attitude? Outlook determines outcome as we stand and as we sing.